come to our big read book, which is Ezra. So you could, yeah, let's turn to it first up. Might be a good plan. Oh, wait for that for a moment. Ezra, page 472 in the Church Bibles, 472. After 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So 1, 2 Chronicles, then Ezra, 472. Sins are many, his mercy is more. We're going to see that in the return. First of all, we're going to do a bit of Bible history stuff, which is exciting, isn't it? It's good to know our Bibles. Very good to know our Bibles, in fact. So let's do some knowing. Let's do some remembering. We're going to start kind of wide and then zoom in to Ezra. So here's a pretty cool Bible timeline I found online. Let's take that in for a moment. Can you see it okay? So, now we come to Ezra and the return from exile books. Okay, and as we come to this part, so they've been in exile through their own sin, and now they're back, some of them. Actually, as they come back from exile, a corner kind of gets turned. It's a new episode, it's a new era in the Bible, era for God's people. And it comes with a change as well, which is in big part, of course, to Israel having been humbled by the exile, taken away to Babylon, that's Judah. Israel in the north were taken away by Assyria years before. Judah, of late, though, has been taken away. And they are, well, they've been humbled by the exile, and they're powerless, and they're still powerless as they return to the land. They're under the authority of Babylon and Persia, and then later, of course, Rome as well. And it's perhaps through this huge pain of exile and powerlessness that they, from now on, God's people, generally speaking, they avoid idols, which is really interesting. You see that kind of in Jesus' day. You get a glimpse of it when they have so many rules, don't they? About the Sabbath and so on. They're panicking when Jesus breaks the Sabbath and lots of times. But there's so many rules in order to avoid sin. That's kind of the best slant on their kind of rules on the Sabbath from a Jewish point of view. They're being ultra careful, if you want to take a massive positive from it. They don't want another exile. It's in one sense done, obviously, the job, but in many senses it hasn't, of course. But you could say as well, hang on, Ben, the rules of all the Pharisees and so on have become the idol as well, which is kind of true. But the point kind of made is that actually in terms of actual idols, golden calves, high places and stuff, Israel are generally done with them when they come back from exile. The exile kind of cures Israel of idolatry. There's loads in the Old Testament of idolatry, isn't there? It's a huge problem, ongoing. Over and over they go back to idols, don't they? But not from exile onwards. So back to this picture, you could, and I have, muck about with this picture and do something like this. It's not flawless, so by all means we can talk about it after. But you can look at Bible history as a bit like, in one sense, from idolatry perhaps, a bit of a valley. Because the general direction of travel until the exile is decline. It's just this decline towards. Despite them having, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, they've got Jerusalem, they've got kings. Incredible. They have all these things from the Lord. But actually, the direction is down, decline into idolatry. It gets worse and worse and worse until the promised curses of the covenant come upon them. And from then on, they being powerless with no king, they're kind of finally listening to God's words. It's like God's people are ready. Their powerlessness paves the way for Jesus. And it's that kind of I've got nothing place, which in many ways is awful to be left in a heap in the corner. But in many occasions, in one sense, in the whole of Israel, it actually is the saving place. We need just completely see our need for absolute grace and charity from God. So I mean, very general here. As by no means is idolatry done with. It's a huge problem today, isn't it? But that's just a thought which is kind of quite helpful. Another wonderful thing we take from this about God is that though his people fail, God's promises don't fail. Though the people do kind of all possible, even God's own people do everything possible to derail God's plans of salvation, they can't. Of course they can't. Add to that as well, no power on earth can do and stop God's promises happening. So in this area of the Bible we're in tonight, the great empires come on the scene. I mean, they're there, as of course, in Exodus with Egypt and so on. But the great empires are there, aren't they? Babylon, Persia, Assyria and so on. Can they wreck things for God? No. Far from stopping God's plans, they help in that they do God's work, don't they? Of exile and return, as we're going to see in Ezra. Of course, when Christ is there, Rome as well is in place, ready, isn't it? To actually execute Christ, to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies, with their straight roads to get the gospel out, with the language being, and so on. It's wonderful, the sovereignty of God. There's a great Bible verse in Proverbs 21. It reads, "In the Lord's hand, the heart of the king is like a stream of water that he, God, channels as he pleases." Let me read that again to us. It's just worth letting that sink in. In the Lord's hand, the heart of the king is like a stream of water that he channels as he pleases. Now, let's have a little picture. One of our favourite beach activities in Cornwall is channeling the little rivers running down the beach. Here's a blast from the past. You don't know who's who, so it's not embarrassing. Too embarrassing for certain people here. Quality bit of channeling going on a family holiday just all day. You could just do that, couldn't you? And if you want to know what the girls were doing, here they are. They've been jumping off rocks into this pool nearby. Happy days. There's you, Poppy. And Leah. I think it was around this time, I think it was another day, but a similar beach. I met another dad on the beach, and he was clearly a bit of a character. He had this epic spade for the beach. It was big. Okay, so you get beach spades, you can get quite big ones, can't you? But it was bigger than a beach spade. It was red. That's not significant, really. Nothing to do with blood or anything. It was metal. That's significant. It was somewhere between a big kid's beach spade and a full garden spade. And I couldn't resist commenting on his spade. And he said something like, "Oh, yeah, the kids have got nothing on me when I've got this. They've got no chance, have they?" And he's digging away and channeling and so on. And it did feel a bit like he was kind of like God of the beach, careful. Channel king, you could say. He had a quality bit of control with that spade. He got decent purchase with it, loads of sand. Anyway, the sovereignty of God is that he channels the heart of the king. The most mighty, most powerful king, think today, most powerful people in the earth, they're in God's hand, aren't they? And we'll see this in Ezra as we have a skim through this evening. So let me move us on to here. And we've got Ezra open, hopefully. Before we skim through, actually, let me just encourage us, before we read any text in the Bible, there's some really helpful questions. Let me put these up for us. This is just getting us to think how we read our Bibles. So what does the text show me about God? That is perhaps the first question we should ask when we read the Bible. How does this text point to Christ? Where are the commands in this book of Ezra we need to obey? Where are the errors we need to avoid? Where are the sins in here that we need to forsake as well? Where are the promises to claim? And I'm sure you could add other questions as well. Just something for your own personal Bible study. I can send you a copy of that if you want. Really helpful questions. You read the Bible, you sometimes say, "Oh, what do I do? How do I read this?" run certain questions over the text, and actually it'll help you get in, and it'll do your soul good. Well, Ezra is a difficult time in a few ways, as we'll see. How did they succeed? The answer is God. It's the sovereignty of God in all of life in the book of Ezra as well. So look at chapter 1, verse 1. And we read, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm. And the proclamation is below, is about the people going back to return. God's people release. This is what excited God's people and Jeremiah and so on. And Cyrus, this pagan king. So there's the sovereignty of God. Flick over, look down, sorry, to 1 verse 5. Let's just look at the sovereignty of God in Ezra. 1 verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. You see what God's doing? 5 verse 5. Can we see chapter 5 verse 5? And if you like underlining things in your Bible, I would underline these. 5 verse 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, so they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply received. It's God's sovereignty at work, isn't it? 622 over the page in the church Bibles. Chapter 6, verse 22. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. And last one, 727. Same page in this Bible. 727. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. And it's just wonderful. You can see through Ezra, of course, God is moving and making things happen. We don't forget a famous verse in Romans as well. From him, through him, for him are all things. All is from God, isn't it? All is for God. Everything is under his sovereign hand. So Jesus says, doesn't he, of his own life, I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again as well. So God moves, doesn't he? God moves in the heart of pagan kings to bring his people back to the land. Of course, to get ready for the King of Kings to come. Let me put the structure of Ezra on the screen, and we're going to stay here now. So you kind of, chapters 1 to 2 are return, 3 to 6 rebuild, and chapter 4, within the rebuild bit, you've got opposition, so work ceases for 15 years. Chapter 5, the prophets preach. You can see them there, Haggai and Zechariah. And letters of permission are written. Chapter 6, again, this is within the whole kind of rebuild bit. Permission is granted, and work is completed. Then there was about a kind of 50-year break, roughly, it's believed. The book of Esther was written at this time, during this 50 years. And then chapter 7, Ezra arrives. So Ezra, interestingly, is only in the latter part of the book. Under a new king, Xerxes, more families return with Ezra. And then chapters 9 and 10, we've got sin. A sin of intermarrying, and then chapter 10, repentance and confession. So Ezra discovers the people have intermarried with the people of the land, and we'll see shortly what that means and what happens. So let's do a bit of reading. So back to chapter 1, the return. So let me just carry on reading from verse 2. Read verse 1 a moment ago. We've got a decree and we've got a decision to go as well. So 1 verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Israel. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his gods. We'll pause it there. So it's just amazing, isn't it? Not only is the decree gone out, but supplies are given as well. It's not the same, but remember in Exodus when they come out of Egypt, the instruction is for the Egyptians. God moves them to give, or they're allowed to plunder the Egyptians. So you wonder where all the Israelites who've just been slaves get all their stuff, all the gold and so on, in the desert on their way to the land. Well, they plundered the Egyptians in that. And this sort of similar here. They're heading to the land and they've got loads of stuff. And it's with this pagan king's blessing, which is amazing. So off they go to restore back to the land. There's a list there of the exiles. And chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, let's read the restoration of the sacrifices. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. So there we are, the sacrifices have started again. These are big things. Let's pick it up at verse 8 of chapter 3. The foundations in the second month of the second year after the arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who'd returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodiva, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever." And all the peoples gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. That's quite a moment, isn't it? What a great moment in many ways, but others are real mixed, aren't they? It's a really emotional account of what's going on. I wonder if you picked up on 3 verse 3 when I read it a moment ago. There's fear in verse 3 of chapter 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them. Why are they afraid? Well, you can look at chapter 4, because there is an opposition. There are enemies. There are people in the land. And they're interested in Israel. Very interested. Not surprising. And of course, there still is a long history of bitterness between the Jews and those in the land as well. And the enemy, we get this in Nehemiah a lot, don't we? Wanted to frustrate Israel and to make them fear. And they succeed as well. So let's go from verse 4 of chapter 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this is why work stops for 15 years. And then if you look down to verse 6, this is later. This is later. We hear of later opposition in this next bit, and that's the Nehemiah and the walls, which we'll come to in the near future. Let's just think about opposition for a moment. You can imagine it. They're back in the land. They're really vulnerable. Even though they've got the blessing from the local superpower, they're very vulnerable, and it's a really difficult time. There's no walls to protect them. They're small in comparison, really. And there's opposition. And opposition to God's work is to be expected, isn't it? Jesus made it clear, didn't he? If you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. There's going to be some way that you're not going to be liked, or you're going to be hindered, or worse. So we ought not to gauge success by what the community around us thinks of us, which can be quite an easy thing to do, isn't it? And actually can be a real problem for churches, to be driven by their local community and what they want rather than what God says to us. And now we do want to be liked by the local community. We do not go out of our way to upset. We want to be well thought of course, to show people Christ. But we can't help it if some don't like us around us because of what we believe about God, because of what we believe about Jesus, because of the Bible's teaching on how we're to live. Now, the opposition here do not succeed. So we look at 6:13. We can see in this section that they finished building the temple. And it starts in 13 because of the decree Darius had sent. So another word had gone out and the temple is finished. And it's a wonderful thing. So look at verse 15. The temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And you might say, perhaps, 15 and 16 is the climax of Ezra. Verse 16, then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Again, that's a great moment. There's no weeping here. Weeping's coming in a moment, but there's no weeping at this bit. It's built. Opposition, all the difficulty, many years have gone past, but everything's finally built. So that could be, and possibly is, the high point of the book of Ezra. But there's another opposition, and it's one we sadly know all too well, isn't it? Far better than we'd like. And it's the inner opposition and outer, of course, as well, of sin. So we come to chapter 7 and the revelation of sin. And Ezra arrives in chapter 7. Finally, here he comes. And let's read from chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. Ezra, verse 6, came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. The temple is restored, the sacrifice is restored, now God's word is restored, and Ezra is the one bringing it. He was a scribe, it's believed, they don't think, scribes and Pharisees, no need to boo. He was a scribe, he knew God's words, and he was keen to see the people live according to God's law. So verse 6, as I read there, is a great verse, isn't it? He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses. And verse 10, even more so. He devoted himself to study, to observing the law of the Lord, and to teaching it as well. So God's word is restored. And God's word does God's work. And first work for God's word in this time is one of revelation. And it's to reveal the sin of the people and what's happened since they got back. And God's word, if you think about it, is what's got the work started again, hasn't it? God's word's done it all through the foreign kings and chapter 5 through the prophets as well, encouraging the people. We must never underestimate God's word, the power of God's word. It is, of course, how God brings life. And from first creation, he speaks, creation comes into being, to new creation as well, to creation of believers today. It's God's word, isn't it, that has power. And God's word, as Ezra has it and brings it, exposes the sin of the people. In 9 verse 4, we can see it causes the people to tremble. 9 verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And in chapter 9, we see the problem. So let me read some of chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Let's just carry on for a moment. "When I heard this, Ezra, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifices." I'll come to the prayer in a moment. So God's words, way back, right when God calls his people and he gives his first commands in Exodus and so on, were for God's people to live separate lives to the nations around them. Back to chapter 4, Zerubbabel says to the locals, no, doesn't he, in terms of helping, because faithfulness to God meant separation in certain things, importantly. Ezra arrives and he finds out that they have not been keeping separate. It's almost like they're just back, really. And they've got on marrying the locals, the key being who worshipped other gods. So God's people have been exiled because of their sin. That's why the exile happened, isn't it? Many warnings from the start. Huge amounts in the Old Testament to separate themselves from the nations around them and their practices. Or God says, "I will disperse you back amongst the nations," which of course he did in the exile. what's the point of them being God's special people if they live just like the world? What's special about God's people if they're living like the world? We can say the same for us. We profess to be Christians. We're just like the world around us. This lack of separation was a lack of obedience, which shows a lack of love for God. So in verse 10, the prayer is, we have forsaken your commands. That is what we've done. Let's just be clear on one thing here. People can say, God is racist. That can be an accusation that comes. God is not prohibiting interracial marriage. God is not racist. Of course, he made all the races. In heaven is every, you know, people from every nation, tribe and tongue. The issue is interfaith marrying. That's the problem, because that's what leads to idolatry and led to Solomon being the most infamous case, of course, led astray by his worshipping of other gods' wives. Non-Israelites could join Israel. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where they do come out of Egypt again. Egyptians joined the Israelites, some of them. If they took on Israel's God as their God, they're in. But God always said, don't marry those who don't worship me. Because if you do, you yourself will be led astray. So here's another place in the Word of God, along with well-known texts in the New Testament about believers not being yoked to an unbeliever. Have relationships with believers only. If you're a Christian, you ought to be, if you're going to go out with someone, have a relationship, you ought to be a Christian if you're a believer. If you're going to marry, you ought to marry a believer. The Bible is clear on this, and there's a number of reasons for that. Ezra states the problem, and he shows it as well. So I've read verse 3 earlier to 5, he tears his tunic, he pulls his hair from his head, and he sits appalled, doesn't he? He mourns over their behaviour. And the whole assembly, we'll come back to the marriage bit in a moment, we're still in it. The whole assembly responds well. And that's in chapter 10. Let me just read from chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra is praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God. I mean, could you imagine them watching him? A moving spectacle, wouldn't it be? A large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. And then, you know, from them, one of them stands, the whole assembly gathers round, and Ezra's sorrow spreads, doesn't it? They can see and they know. Of course, they're just back from exile. And one of them leads the confession as well. They agree. Chapter 10 goes on. We've sinned greatly. We have done wrong. We must give an account. Forgive me speeding up as time speeds up. Doesn't really, but it's there. Verse 3. Here's what they say. Action. In verse 3 of chapter 10. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. And so action is taken. How that worked out exactly and what it looked like in caring for the people they had married and now are no longer being married to, we're not told in this place. End of verse 9, it's just a really, really difficult time. I'll read verse 9. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem on the 20th day of the 9th month. All the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Sounds like England, doesn't it? The rain doesn't help. It captures the mood. And Ezra, the priest, stood up and said, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honour the Lord, the God of your ancestors, do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. They're appalled, they're repentant. And the rest of the chapter there you can see is a list of those who put right the sin. And verse 11, where is it? Yeah, I just read it. Do his will. Interesting, isn't it? Before Jesus comes along and says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your hand does, they're doing it, aren't they? It's really drastic. Does this mean for us today, if we're currently married to an unbeliever, which some Christians are, we're to do this? Is this for us to follow? I don't know. The answer is no. There are particular rules on when a marriage can be broken in the New Testament and not. The New Testament tells us what to do if we do have an unbelieving spouse, and it is not to, break off just because they're unbelieving. We can think, well, this is tough stuff at the end of Ezra. You know, what is this calling us to? What do we take from this? Well, it's maybe tough to say, but again, I would encourage a believer, if they're engaged, to an unbeliever, to break that engagement. If someone's dating an unbeliever, as a pastor, I would again say you should lovingly break that relationship off. It is no sin to break that engagement or that relationship. Ultimately, it's a very loving thing to do and God honoring according to his words. If we don't, believers don't lose their salvation. We're going to see this Sunday coming, but it's contrary to God's words. It reveals something about our soul if we're happy to live in a way that God sort of says the opposite, the difficult. And the encouragement is for believers to find a soulmate who loves the Lord above all else. They love the Lord. And rather than to choose to kind of take up a relationship, step into a relationship which will actually kind of tear allegiances, it'll make life difficult if one is a believer and one isn't. It'll make difficult to worship God together, of course, to seek the Lord together. There'll be so many ways that marriage is affected if one is a believer and one isn't. And this issue is significant. And it's significant because God has wonderful plans and purposes for Christian marriages. A peaceful unity, a home for children to see Christ and get to know him in both parents. For the parents to get each other, the spouses to get each other to glory as well. There's so much importance in being yoked to a believer, believer with believer. In a general sense, as we come to a close, we are to respond when we hear God's word. Ezra comes, he's got God's word. We hear it on Sundays. You're going to read your Bible in the week, I hope, and you're going to read God's word. When we hear it, we ought to respond. That's a tough word here. We don't know exactly how long they'd have been married. Some of them for quite a while. And they took action. It's not palatable with the world, is it? Maybe upsetting for some of us right here this evening. But when we hear God's word, we should be thoughtful. We should be careful. We should be sensitive to sin and concerned about it. And these last bits, I didn't read the prayer of repentance in chapter 9, a bit of it this morning, but it is really helpful. Do read it at home. And do let me encourage all of us to cultivate a godly sorrow in our own lives, a humility before God. We should practice consistent confession to God and to others. Our souls are not strong enough to do well on our own. We must pray, we must come to him, and we must see our sin and where it leaves us before God. And we must come to the one who had no sin, Christ Jesus, and receive forgiveness and take action for our sin as well. So that was some of Ezra. There's lots there we didn't read and cover really. But I hope it's given you an idea of the book of Ezra. And